actual letters from kids to pastors. Dear pastor, I know God loves everybody, but has he ever met my sister? Dear pastor, I think a lot more people would come to your church if you moved it to Disneyland. Dear pastor, please say a prayer for our Little League team. We either need God's help or a new pitcher. Dear pastor, anybody could have written this. I liked your sermon on Sunday, especially when it was done. So today we're going to look at the best known verse in Scripture, John 3:16. And you guys can go through that in your head. Everybody knows it. But here's the thing. When Jesus gave us that verse in the third chapter of John, it's actually in the middle of six verses. And Jesus is actually referring back to something that happened in the Old Testament. So you guys know, what do I tell you almost every week? Nothing happens in the, that didn't happen in the, right, nothing happens in the New Testament that didn't happen in the Old Testament. And did you know that John 3:16, we lift that up as a verse of encouragement, and it is. It's a fantastic, encouraging verse, but it's part of, see, when the Bible was written, it wasn't broken down into chapters and verses. It was written almost like we would write a novel today. And when it was written, the end of John 3:16, the end of that little passage, that little six verses that Jesus teaches, actually isn't a promise of blessing, but a warning of what will happen if you don't heed those words. So Zach, can you bring up the first slide for me? Everybody recognizes this, right? What is this? What's this a symbol of? Nurses, healing. You guys probably recognize this. It's used in the by the medical community to represent healing. It is called the caduceus. And it first appeared in medical texts in the 1800s. The United States Army actually are the ones who popularized it. They made it the symbol of their medic corps back in 1902. It's the wrong symbol. It comes from the Greek god Hermes, who led the dead into the underworld upon death. So in reality, this symbol represents death, not healing and life. The correct symbol, sort of, is used by the World Health Organization, and it looks like this. It is called the staff of Esophius. He was a Greek physician from the time of around 1200 BC. But it's not quite right either. See, Esophilus was worshipped as the god of healing and was considered to be the son of Apollo. But he lived during Moses' lifetime or within 100 years of Moses' lifetime. So he knew the story. And the story leads us to John 3:16, where we got these symbols from. So we're going to look at Jesus' the most famous verse in the Bible in the context that it was written in. And we're going to look at the whole story. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is where we get John 3:16, and we're going to get to that as we go along. Serpents are used in Scripture to represent sin. From Genesis 3 through Revelation 12, the whole Bible, serpents and snakes represent sin. And here Jesus has just compared himself to a serpent. Just as a serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so I'm going to be lifted up. But, see, Moses' staff, his rod, was made of bronze. And bronze is a purifier in the Bible. In fact, it says all our works are going to be purified through bronze and fire. Bronze judges sin. So therefore, the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up didn't recognize sin in and of itself. It speaks of sin that has been judged and dealt with. And that's why Moses was told to lift up the staff. So we have to keep going backwards here to get to where John 3:16 is taking us and to what Jesus is saying. Most secular, that is non-Jewish, sources put the time of Moses around 1200 BC. Now, most Jewish scholars put the time of Moses at around 1347 BC. Tim gave me a video called Patterns in Evidence. Is that what it's called, Patterns in Evidence? Patterns of Evidence. tremendous about the time of the Exodus route, and how if we're off by 150 years, that's why we can't quite figure out the route. So if we get the right time period, some people think when they left Egypt, they came up this way, and some people think, no, they came down this way, and some people think, no, they went right across the middle. And it's because we don't know exactly the starting point and what was going on. Anyway, the episode Jesus is speaking of here in John chapter 3 comes from the book of Numbers chapter 21. The Israelis have come out of Egypt, and they have failed to take the promised land. And so you guys know the story. For 40 years, God left them in the wilderness until that generation died out. And now a new generation has arisen, and they're coming into the promised land again. And they've asked God to destroy the Canaanites, who are still their enemies and still occupying the land of Palestine, Judea, Israel. We call it Israel today. So the Canaanites are still there, and they pray to God to drive them out, and God does. And so now they could go in and take the land. But just kind of like us in, after 9/11, about 15 minutes go by, and God's people start complaining against God and against Moses. Numbers 21:5. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food. This group of people, again, is the second generation to come up out of Egypt. And here's the worst part. When the going got too tough before, they just grumbled against Moses, that first generation. But here they're brazen enough to call out God. They're grumbling and complaining to God himself. God has for all these years, for 40 years now, he's provided them with food, and he's provided them with water, and he's given them clothes that never wore out and shoes that never wore out. And that wasn't good enough for these guys. And here they are, and here's what they're saying to God. We're sick of this stinking manna. 40 years of this. We'd have been better off to die back there in Egypt. At least we had good food and water back there. Listen, it was horrible back in Egypt for the slaves. These people were slaves. They were treated horribly, worse than we ever thought about treating our slaves in this country way back at the beginning. It was horrible for these people. But they're telling God, we'd have rather been slaves back there than to coming into the promised land over here because, well, we only have one thing to eat here. See, the problem is it's their fault they only have one thing to eat. If they would have done what God told them to do 40 years ago, they'd be eating the best food in the world right now. But it was easier to complain against God. This is going to lead us to John 3:16, by the way. The people came to, at the beginning of this, the people came to Israel. You guys are Israel over here, and the land, and you guys are Israel, the people over here. And they come up here, and they're complaining against God, and they stop because they said, there's no way we could conquer these people. We could take these people over. There's no way we could defeat them in battle. They said, God never told them to do that. God said, go take the land because I have delivered them into your hands. They didn't even have to do anything, but they didn't believe God. And they thought they had to do it all themselves. And so here's where they find themselves. So they're complaining against God, and God's had enough. And so God sends fiery serpents, snakes, poisonous snakes among them. Numbers 21:6. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. Who sends the snakes among the people? God does. Now listen, this is important. Because again, we went over this a little bit last week. We think because we're Christians and we follow God that nothing bad should ever happen to us. Listen, you really need to read the Bible if you believe that. Because over and over and over and over again, who's the people that God punished? His people. His chosen people. The Bible even says the chastisement begins in the house of the Lord. See, at any rate, the people cry out again. But notice something in this next verse. This is how we think, and this is how things happen. Numbers 21:7. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Now listen. Notice here, they're no longer talking to God. Now they wanted to accuse God and blame God and yell at God and curse God, and then God sends a problem among them, And now they don't want anything to do with God. Whoa, we don't want to talk to God anymore. You go talk to God for us. See, now they're scared of God, which is a good place to be. They're like, Moses, can you talk to God for us? We may have messed up here. So here's what it looks like, what's going on. Next, can you put the next slide up, Zach, please? Here's what it actually looked like. The people are getting bit by serpents. And God tells Moses, raise your staff up there with a serpent wrapped around it, a snake wrapped around it. The Lord said to Moses, John 3:14, quote, and then we come to, well, you guys, we did the John 3:14. Sorry, I didn't write it down again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then we come to this quote, 21:8 in Numbers. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. They have to do anything? They didn't have to do anything. All they had to do is look at it if they were bitten by a snake and they would live. What's the serpent on the pole look like to you guys? We're getting to this. Okay, here's the verse that led Charles Spurgeon to get saved. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look unto me. That's the verse that led Charles Spurgeon to dig into Numbers chapter 21. And when he got into Numbers 21, he saw that he didn't have to do anything to be saved. He just had to look upon the Lord. Didn't have to work his way into heaven. See, Spurgeon and these guys lived at a time when the church was telling them that we'll teach you what the Bible says. That people don't need to read the Bible for themselves. This is what the Reformation was all about. And these great men of God arose and say, no, that's not right. Every man should be able to read the Bible in his own language. And that's where these guys came from. And this is the verse, these are the verses here in Numbers 21 that led Spurgeon to that conclusion, which led him to become the prince of preachers. He finally got it. He couldn't earn salvation. It's free to anybody who will take hold of it. Anybody who will look upon Jesus. So now we get back to John chapter 3. And we're going to see how this verse all fits together. John 3:14 again and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. See how they're starting to fit together, Old Testament, New Testament? God did the work. We don't have to do anything. God did the work. Back in Numbers, the people were astounded at what was happening. They realized they couldn't do anything to save themselves. They finally got it after all these years. Shortly after this, they go in and take the promised land. They finally got it. They couldn't do anything to keep themselves from dying. God, however, provided the solution to that for them. All they had to do was look at the bronze serpent. And so here we are over 1,000 years later, and Jesus is telling Nicodemus the same thing. If you guys remember last week, we did the story of Nicodemus. This is how that story ends, the story of Nicodemus, okay? What do I need to do to be saved? Nicodemus asked Jesus. Just look at the sun. Jesus replied, just look at the sun. Now, most assuredly, Nicodemus didn't grasp what Jesus was saying. His 12 disciples were lost, clueless. They didn't know what Jesus was saying. They still didn't know what Jesus was saying even after he rose from the dead. They still didn't know what Jesus meant. It took some time. But today, in hindsight, we know what Jesus meant. As Moses lifted up his staff, so must Jesus be lifted up, hanging from a pole, from a tree. Listen, we have the great benefit of hindsight. We could see this, guys. Jesus would be lifted up. Here's how they did that. We see pictures of Jesus carrying his cross through the streets. It didn't work like that. It would have weighed nearly 300 pounds. Nobody's going to carry that, not even a healthy man. So the uprights were in the ground already, and they would have him carry the cross beam. And then when they would get to Golgotha or wherever they're going to be crucified, they would put the beam on the ground, and they would either throw the person back or lay the person back on it, and they would stretch out this arm, and bam, they'd pound a nail through it to the post. And then they'd stretch out this arm, and bam, they'd pound a nail through it and nailing to the post. And then people would get on either side, and they would lift him up, and they would put him in the notch and hang him there on the cross. The Son of Man will be lifted up. And that's how they did it. John 3:16, King James, because that's the one we are most familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Greatest verse in the Bible. There's a great t-shirt available online. It says, I'm a whosoever. Whosoever believeth in him. I'm a whosoever. Are you guys a whosoever? I think you are. Whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. What's our part in that? Do we have to do anything? Just look upon the Son. Believe. Now listen, there's more to it than just believing, okay? But believing is the first step. Remember we said last night, if you think Jesus is just a great prophet or a great teacher, you're serving the wrong God. Jesus was God. I was down at visiting Lisa in the hospital Thursday evening, and her nurse came in, a real nice young man, and I started talking to him, and he comes from Liberia, and I asked him what religion he is, because most of Liberia is Christian. It's a Christian country, and he said he was Muslim. And so I started talking to him just to build rapport, and I asked him, so what do you guys think about Jesus? What does the Muslim faith teach about Jesus? And he says, well, we think he was one of the great prophets of Allah. And so I didn't say anything because I want to build a rapport with him, and I'm going to go back and talk to him when I go see Lisa. But here's the thing. Here's how you can refute a Muslim that says that, by the way. Who was Jesus? Well, Jesus was a great prophet. Can a prophet lie? Of course they have to say no. A prophet can't lie. Well, Jesus said that he was God. So how do you get around that? They don't have an answer for that, by the way. So there's more to it than just believing. James 2:19. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe, and they tremble in terror. See, we're missing that part. Mostly because we in the church pulpits have watered it down. And we're missing this part. Did you catch that last part of that verse? The demons believe and they're shaking with fear. Why? Because they know firsthand the immense, unmeasurable power of God. We've taught that to fear God is to reverence God and to respect God. That's what we've been teaching in the pulpits for years. Now listen, the word fear in relation to God is used about 300 times in the Bible. And a few times, it does mean to reverence God and to respect him. But most of the time, it means to fear God. Romans 3:18 says, and I didn't give you this verse, Zach, says that we willfully sin because we have no fear of God. It's not talking about respect, it's talking about fear. Look at Jesus' own words. This is Jesus talking. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, take the word fear out of there and add the word respect. Does it fit? Doesn't fit. We're to fear the one who can throw both body and soul into hell. Be afraid of his immense power. Okay, turn to God in fear. Now listen, it's not that we're to live our lives afraid of God. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that we do respect and reverence him enough to be afraid of what he can do if we don't come to him. We fear ridiculous stuff in this world. Ridiculous stuff. Alien invasions, global warming, nuclear war, an asteroid knocking the Earth out of its orbit. Ridiculous stuff. How about this? We fear gossip, the opinions of other people, threats. It's ridiculous. the stuff we fear. Jesus said, quit worrying about that garbage. It's nothing. It's not going to affect your life at all because it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. Instead, worry about what you should worry about, where you will spend eternity. And that's when the Bible says to fear God, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about going around being afraid of God. It's talking mostly to the unbelievers. Be afraid of what God can do to you if you don't turn to Christ. That's what we're talking about, the fear of God. Okay? The warning is given to non-believers. If you don't fear God, you don't turn to God. Simple as that. And if you don't turn to God, you will suffer the consequences. What does all this have to do with John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What's this have to do with that? The point is this. Even the demons believe, so there's more to it than that. Believing in itself doesn't save you, but it's the first step. If you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and he says he's God, and if you believe that Jesus is God, you will do the rest of the things that Jesus says to do. Jesus says, if you love me, you will follow my commands. Jesus said that. Listen, Jesus wasn't a good prophet or a great teacher. He's God. The word believe in John 3:16 here means to accept something, not to do something. If you accept that Jesus is God, you will have eternal life. Okay? We love that part. We love those parts in the Bible. Tell us we're going to all live happily ever after. We love the story, you know, the woman caught in adultery, and they all bring her to Jesus, and they say, this woman was caught in the very act, and the law says she's to be stoned to death. What do you think we should do, Jesus? See, they're testing Jesus. And Jesus kneels down and starts drawing in the dirt. We don't know what he drew. And one by one, the accusers start. Jesus says, tell you what, whichever one of you guys is sinless, you go ahead and throw the first stone at her. And Jesus goes back to drawing circles in the sand or drawing in the sand. And one by one, the people leave. And finally, Jesus looks up and it's just him and the woman. And Jesus says, did nobody stay to accuse you? And she says, no one, sir. And he says, well, then neither do I condemn you. And we love that part, right? It's nice. Jesus forgave her. But listen, it wasn't a blanket forgiveness for sin. We love that part, but we leave out the rest of that. Then neither do I condemn you. Now what? Now go and sin no more. So we don't like that part. So, we like to leave out the parts that require us to straighten up our lives. And that's what we're going to get to here in John 3:16. It gets even better after John 3:16. Verse 3:17 is fantastic. John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. So far, so good. It sounds great. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, because God didn't send his Son to judge the world, to condemn the world, right? Jesus didn't come to judge us. He came to love us and to save us, right? First time. It's not going to be like that second time. Okay, first time. You need to understand that. Listen, we've heard that so many times that we've lost the meaning of what John 3:16 says. Tells us. We've lost the meaning. See, here's the thing. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Way, the Truth, the Holy One, the Word made flesh, the Almighty God, the Alpha and the Omega, the Savior, the Door, loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Do you understand that? He loves you. I'm not lovable. Are you lovable? We know ourselves. With all our garbage and filth and lust and perversions that go through our minds and all the thievery and killing and and everything that goes through our heads and we live out in our lives and all this stuff. And see, we know that about ourselves, and that's why it's hard for us to say, yeah, I deserve to be loved. Listen, God knows all that stuff too. He knows it all. He knows every thought we think. Every thought. Every thought. Everything we do, He knows. But listen, He loves us anyway. He loves you. You understand that? He loves you, no matter what. It doesn't depend on if you feel loved. It doesn't depend on if you think you deserve to be loved. He loves you. The Bible says He so loved the world. You ever use that? Brandon, ever say that to you? Caroline, I love you so much. Right? It's the same thing God said to us. I love you so much that I sent my son to you guys. How much does God love us? He tells us in John 3:16 that I sent my son for you to die for you. But Jesus didn't finish His statement there. That's just the part that we like. Like the girl caught in adultery. See, we like the first part. I don't condemn you either. Not so much the second part, and I'll go and straighten out your life. We don't like that part. But here's the part we don't like. What follows John 3:17? Most people have no idea that this follows on the heels of John 3:16. John 3:18a. He who believes in Him is not judged. So far, so good. We like that part, right? It's all good. A child of a missionary is attending a school in Europe. In the first day in class, her teacher says, I'm an atheist. Anybody else in here an atheist? And not wanting to disappoint the teacher, all the little kids raise their hands except the little missionary boy. And so the teacher looks at him and says, son, do you know what an atheist is? And the little boy says, yes, I do. And the teacher says, then why aren't you one? He said, because I'm a Christian. And she says, you're a Christian? Why are you a Christian? He says, well, my mom was a Christian and a missionary, and my dad's a Christian and a missionary, so I'm a Christian too. And the teacher is quite angry now, and she says, that doesn't make any sense, and that's not a good reason at all. What if your mom was a fool and your dad was a fool? And the little boy says, well, then I guess I'd be an atheist. Indeed. Continuing on with John 3:18. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's how that talk by Jesus ends. We love John 3:16. He who believes has everlasting life. We don't like the way it ends. But he who doesn't believe, you are judged already. We don't like that part. In fact, you probably don't hear that part preached in church too often. This verse refers to people who know about Jesus, but have never given their lives to Jesus. Jesus came to bring salvation, but those who reject that gift of salvation have already condemned themselves. They've condemned themselves to judgment. Listen, here's the point of this. We can never leave, whether we go to heaven or hell, in the hands of God. If people go to hell, cannot blame God. It's not God's fault. God will never send anybody to hell. Never. But what's this say? He who does not believe has been judged already. They've judged themselves because they didn't believe in the only begotten Son of God. Listen, God didn't judge them here. They judged themselves. They chose not to accept Christ. And because of that, they're going to spend eternity in a place they don't want to spend eternity. Jesus loves you. Do we fear God enough to turn to Him? See, again, this is talking to unbelievers. Do we trust Him for our own salvation? Or do we trust in ourselves for our salvation? You can only trust in one of two things, your own goodness or God. That's it. Closing verses. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. What's the beginning of wisdom? Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Who despises God's word? Fools. You know what the word fools is here? It's a Greek word, moronos. What do you think that means? Morons. But morons despise wisdom and instruction. Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Who says there's no God? Fools. Here the word actually means fool. Psalm 53:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. Listen, who's he obviously talking about here? The unbelievers. Last one. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his instructions have good insight. They're wise. They have wisdom. His praise endures forever. Listen, choice is ours. John 3:16, greatest verse in the Bible. But remember, it doesn't end there. It goes on to say that if you don't heed the advice of John 3:16, that you've already judged yourself and you've already been condemned. And you're not going to like the outcome. Jesus loves you guys. You guys get that? God the Father loves you guys. You guys get that? Anybody not understand that? God loves you. He loves you. Listen, until you understand that, you're not going to be able to live the Christian life. Okay, I was a Christian for a long time and still struggled with a whole bunch of stuff until I got that. God loves me just how I am. I don't have to straighten my life out. I don't have to do anything. God loves me. Listen, when you believe that, I promise you, your life will change. It will change. I love you guys. Thanks, Deb. Well, the deacons come down.